I forget his choir. Come here, Caribou. No. And the kids were just kind of roaming around the church. And I thought, boy, that's strange, you know. But they didn't think a thing about it. Well, it's been interesting these past couple weeks, because the Lord's really been adding to our numbers in the morning. That's been great. It's been nice to see people here to worship in good numbers. The evenings are still with the few, the elect, but that's okay. That's okay. Tonight, I've titled this message, Avoiding the Traps of Hypocrisy. And when you think about it, you and I face a silent killer. You've heard that expression. They talk about high blood pressure, the silent killer. Well, the silent killer that you and I have to face is not high blood pressure. It's not degenerative heart disease. It's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is something that every one of us has to deal with in our life to one extent or another. I heard John MacArthur talking one time when somebody was objecting to going to church. They said, well, you go to church and you just find a bunch of hypocrites there. And he says, well, that's okay. Come on in. We can use one more. And they said, well, we don't like your church. Your church is too big. And he says, well, the nice thing about a big church is that wherever you go, you're probably only going to get to have maybe three or four friends. He says, at least in a big church, you can choose which three you want. But hypocrisy, it's something that is an enemy that each one of us has to deal with. It doesn't matter how much church you've had or how much Bible you've had. It affects all of us, because the sin nature is something that sticks with us as long as we're in this earth, in these bodies. We're all vulnerable to the effects of hypocrisy. Now, the hypocrite is somebody who plays a part. If you go back to the time of Christ in... you going back? Back to the time of Christ in Jerusalem, the temple was actually up on a hill. And if you went down the hill where you had the city of David, you go down the hill, and then right down in there, Herod had built a theater. Herod the Great had built a theater. He had another thing called the Hippodrome. It was this big racetrack. But there was a theater down there, and the people who used to act in the theater, they would use masks in the Greek tragedies and the Greek plays and all of these things. And they had masks, and these people were called the hypocrites. It was the actor, the one who wore a mask. So when Jesus did things like call people hypocrites, they understood what he was saying. For example, in Hebrews, Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Hypocrisy. Now, the people understood very clearly. It was a word that they knew just as we do as well. It's somebody who plays a part. And they put on something on the outside, but really when you look at their heart and their motives and where they're at, that's not who they are. And, to some extent, every one of us, I think it's fair to say, every one of us, to some extent, has that problem. I mean, that's just sinful human nature. We want to, appear good to people on the outside, and we don't want them to see what's on the inside. I was telling somebody recently that the fact of the matter is, if we really know each other, if we really know each other's lives, we all got problems. We all got problems. Now, you may not see my problems, and I may not see yours, and you may not see hers, but you know what? We're a sorry lot. Every one of us has got problems in our life. And it doesn't mean that we have to go around and, start broadcasting all of our sins to everybody and saying, here's who I am. But when it comes down to, the kind of person we are, we shouldn't try to pretend to be something that we're not. We don't broadcast our sin, but we shouldn't try to put on some kind of a facade to make people think that we don't have these problems. We do have problems. Now, religion breeds hypocrites like stagnant water breeds mosquitoes. Religion does that. I've said that religion, is there. You look throughout the world, and I don't care whether you're in the East or the West, you look at religion. Religion as a, a tradition of man, religion is there where people want to some way try to achieve some kind of righteousness by God. Religion is there to make people, some kind of moral people. Well, we understand from the Bible that, we can't achieve God's righteousness. So we're not looking to try to become simply moral people. we're looking at Jesus Christ and understanding that Christ, by his blood, has freed us from the condemnation of sin. Big difference between trying to earn your way up the ladder and then recognizing that Christ already paid the price. Miles, infinitely, infinite gap between the two. But religion tends to breed hypocrites because people come in and they want to look good, and you know, they want everybody to think, oh, you know, boy, what a nice person that is. And you know, I don't see, I don't really see hypocrisy in this church like you know you see in some churches. You see it in some churches where it's very strong. You know, I'm not going to say that none of us have that problem at some point or another, but you find it in religion as a whole, and it tends to be a very strong thing. But when you go back to the time of Christ, you find people who were masters of hypocrisy. Pharisees were good at it. Pharisees were good at it. You go to Matthew chapter 23, and you see that Jesus just really tears the Pharisees apart. Seven times in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, he calls them on the carpet for their hypocrisy. Chapter 23, verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you have shut off the kingdom of heaven from men." Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he goes through, and seven times in Matthew 23, Jesus calls them hypocrites because they had all the shows on the outside, but when you looked at their heart, that wasn't who they were. Now, you see, it is not really fair to say that hypocrisy, that if I blow it, if you blow it, you know, if we commit a sin and we, you know, fall on our face, that doesn't mean we're a hypocrite. That's just the fact that we've got this corrupt nature within us, and it's going to be there till the day we die. What is hypocritical is then to try to cover that up and say, I don't have that problem. That's hypocrisy. It's when you put on the facade and you say, I don't have the problem. Well, the Pharisees were like that. They were masters of that kind of a thing. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus deals with them on this issue. Turn with me to Luke 12. We're going to look how Jesus deals with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and how was trying to expose something to them and show it to his disciples. Now, there's a lesson in there. Jesus was giving a lesson to his disciples, but as his disciples today, there's a lesson for you and me as well about how we can recognize the traps of hypocrisy. And I believe that if we take these 12 verses, the first 12 verses, we can separate out four themes or four traps that revolve around the idea of hypocrisy and how you and I can learn to hopefully better guard ourselves against it and not come into the same kind of trap that the Pharisees themselves did. Look at Luke chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 to 12 together. It says, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made, that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Four ways that we can avoid the traps of hypocrisy. The first one we find in verse 1, and it is this. In hypocrisy, we need to recognize that the very nature of the way hypocrisy works It's self-deceiving. It's a self-deceiving kind of sin, and it's one that if we don't deal with it, what it does is it tends to be self-consuming as well. Look what Jesus uses right here in verse 1. It says that under these circumstances, we look at the context here, and what's happening is Jesus has been going through a whole round of debates with the Pharisees. You go back a little bit earlier to verse 37 of chapter 11. He had breakfast, this brunch with the Pharisee, where he went in, and that's when the Pharisee saw him washing and saw that he didn't wash the way that they did. And the Pharisee thought, what kind of a guy is this? He doesn't wash the way that we wash our hands, let the water roll down the elbows. And Jesus knew what he was thinking. So Jesus dealt with him quite strongly in verses 39 through 52. And he says, you guys, you know, you worry about everything that's on the outside. You clean the cup on the outside, you clean the platters on the outside, but you don't pay attention to what's on the inside. See, hypocrisy. Putting up the show, but not dealing with the inner heart. Well, Jesus had just gone through this whole episode with the Pharisees, but when he finished, he came outside, verses 53 and 54. That's when the Pharisees, they began plotting. It says in verse 53, they were mad at him because he had shown them to be what they were. And they began to plot on how they could trap him in something. They wanted to try to ask him questions and trap him in some kind of a thing. But when you look at that whole section, when he had the breakfast, that is continuing on something that had been going on. Look a little bit before that, all the way back to verse 14 of chapter 11. The Beelzebul controversy. Jesus had cast out a demon in verse 14. And as he cast out the demons, it says that the multitudes, in verse 14, the multitudes marveled and said, wow! But what were the Pharisees doing? The Pharisees said, this guy is doing this by the power of Satan. And Jesus, in verses 17 and following, Jesus just shows them the foolishness of their supposition that, you know, it was not by the power of Satan, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit. And he told them in no uncertain terms that what you are doing is very, very serious. You are accusing, God's power. You're saying God's power is actually Satan, satanic working. Well, Jesus, he deals with them with that. And then that's when he goes and he has lunch with this guy, and this whole thing takes place. And then you come down to chapter 12, verse 1. It's in the middle of this whole thing. He's been going through this whole conflict with these guys. And that's when you come to chapter 1. It says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered, he comes out of the house, and there was a lot of people. As a matter of fact, the word for thousands, it's the word literally, it's the word myriad. You've heard of myriads and myriads. It's the word myriad, which means 10,000. Now, Luke might have been using a little hyperbole and exaggerating a little bit to say there was 10,000 of multitudes. I mean, tens of thousands. May not have been that big. It probably was a little bit of exaggeration here. But what he's saying is, man, it was a huge multitude. So many people, it says, verse 1, that they were stamping on one another. I mean, the people were just wanting to get to hear what Jesus was saying. He's sitting here rebuking the Pharisees. They've just seen him cast out a demon. This great multitude is coming around, and this gives us the context for what happens right here. Jesus then says in verse 1, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, why does Jesus call their hypocrisy leaven? Well, if you go back to that time, just as today, leaven was something that was used to make bread. At times they would have unleavened bread, but commonly they would eat bread with leaven in it. Now, leaven, yeast, is a bacteria. And when that leaven goes into the bread, what happens is it causes corruption. And it begins spreading from that little point right there. And what the women would do is they would take, when they made a loaf of bread, is they would keep a little lump of leaven. They would keep a little lump of leaven, a little lump of the old dough, and they would save it. And the next day or a couple days later when they make bread again, they would just take that little piece and they would put it in the big loaf, in the lump, and then they would wait and then it would fully leaven and then they could cook their bread and they would save a little piece from that. And it was perpetual. Well, you see, the thing about leaven is this. Leaven, by the way, oftentimes in the Bible, leaven signifies what? Evil. Sin and evil. Is Jesus here using leaven in that context? Well, it's probably talking about sinfulness, but I think it's not simply the fact that he's talking about the sin of the Pharisees, but I believe he's talking about the way that leaven is so pervasive. When you take leaven, once you put it in, a little leaven does what, Paul said? Leaven's the whole lump. You see, you take a little bit of leaven, I don't care how small it is when you start, just a little bit, and pretty soon what's going to happen is that whole thing is going to become leaven. And what Jesus is saying is, he said the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is leaven. It's something that starts out, but it is all-consuming. It's a consuming kind of sin. That's the thing about hypocrisy, is it is a self-consuming kind of sin. And if we aren't careful, what will happen is this. That kind of sin, it can take over in our life as well. If we don't deal with our heart before God with openness and with honesty, hypocrisy comes into our life. And what we start to do is we start to put on the faces. We start to put on all kinds of shows, but the heart is not there. Now, this happens in churches all over the place. It happens all over the place. You're going to have less of this in a church where the Word of God is taught very clearly, because in a Bible-teaching church, by and large, what will happen is that people are going to be so convicted by the sin from the preaching that they're not going to want to stick around. If somebody won't deal with their sin in a Bible-teaching church, regardless of denomination, but if they won't stick around, if they're going to come to a church where the Word of God is taught clearly, they're not going to like the fact that, you know, sin is exposed. They're not going to feel comfortable, and they will leave. But you see, the purpose of biblical preaching and teaching is so that people will look at their heart and they will be willing to examine themselves before God. That's the goal of preaching. But we have this kind of problem of hypocrisy. It happens all over the place. Timothy warned us about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, clear back in the ancient first century. Timothy talked about false teachers, 1 Timothy 4, 2, who have their conscience seared as with a branding iron. And it says they come in by means of hypocrisy. People who come in, you know, they've got all the show on the outside, but inside they've got the sin. So it's an ancient problem that is not new to the 20th century church. It would not be fair for us to the modern church to say, well, we need to go back to the early church because they had it all together. No, they didn't. You know what? They had problems just like you and me. Matter of fact, there was a particular guy who had a very high standing in the early church, and he had a problem with hypocrisy. Do you know who I'm thinking about? Simon Peter. Listen to what Paul, what happened in Galatians chapter 2 as Paul writes about an early incident. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, it talks about, it says, "But when Peter came to Antioch," Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Here's what happened. Peter's been saved for 20-plus years now, but there in Antioch, Peter would, mix with all the Gentiles, the non-Jewish believers. Everything was fine. But then when you had people come up from Jerusalem, the real, big-name Jews that were professing Christians, Peter would pull away from the Gentiles, and he didn't want to be seen with them. And when Paul came to Antioch, he saw what was happening. And before everybody, Paul said, "Peter, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite, buddy. I see what you're doing." And Peter had egg on his face. This is Peter rebuked. You see, hypocrisy is something that, hey, every one of us is prone and vulnerable, right? Peter was. So it is not a new problem. It's something that every one of us can are subject to. And it happens over and over again. And if we don't deal with it, I believe Peter did deal with it. By the way, you notice it says Barnabas was caught away in it. Maybe that just qualifies him from writing Hebrews, huh? No, I don't know. Peter still got to write his letter, so maybe it was Barnabas anyhow. But if we don't deal with it, it's a self-consuming kind of thing, because what we try to do is we try to cover up, like David did when he started having cover up for Bathsheba. Had to start telling lies because he didn't want people to see that the mighty king of Israel had sinned. And when you and I are here in the church, we can't do that. We can't let it be that self-consuming kind of a thing, like leaven. It comes over and, we have to cover up. No, it is better not to try to deceive ourselves and let sin and hypocrisy consume us. What is better is that we take and we deal with our heart very quickly. You know, and I think that the context of a marriage is a place where this has to happen very quickly, because you have, you know, all of the close relationships and the conflicts and the disagreements in a marriage. That's where we have to be very quick to say, you know what, I was wrong. If we were wrong, we need to admit it and not let this kind of thing, you know, go over. So how do we guard against this kind of a sin? Well, I believe, first of all, we need to take active steps in our own heart, be willing to confront ourselves. Hey, look in the mirror, and if we see it, call a spade. Yeah, I was wrong. There's nothing wrong with doing that, is there? You know, I'm not above you know, Scripture. You guys aren't. Hey, if one of us needs to be spoken to, we need to be willing to listen to other people. If we don't, how are we ever going to please Jesus Christ? We need to be willing to be rebuked by ourselves and to listen to others as well. And when we look at this, one of the driving roots behind this sin of hypocrisy is this. It's the fact that we think more about what other people think, right? I don't want you to know what, you know, what I'm like. God knows, but I don't want you to know about my sin, so we cover it up. It's the fear of man. It's the fear of man. We shouldn't fear man. We should be fearing God. The solution, I believe, keep an open heart. Don't think about other people and don't worry about impressing other people, but think about impressing God instead. Jesus says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he tells us a second way to avoid the trap of hypocrisy, and it is this. We need to recognize that hypocrisy has the folly of ignoring the fact that we're all going to stand before God one day. We are going to stand before God, so that hypocrisy one day is going to be exposed. Look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, look, he says, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. We may think that we can hide hypocrisy from others if we dot the I and we cross the T and we make sure that we're covering all our bases, but are we hiding it from God? Oh, he sees it all. And to think that we could hide it from God is just a folly. Jesus shows the folly of hypocrisy by first, what he does is he declares a general principle about the way that judgment will come to all men, and then he applies it directly to them. In verse 2, he says, look, he says, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be made known. You can do your best. You know, David tried to do that, you know. He tried to, you know, get Uriah to go in with Bathsheba. He tried, then, you know, eventually had him murdered, had to cover it up. It wasn't until God sent Nathan and, you know, finally it was exposed. But what Jesus says here, he talks about something that's covered up. The word, it's a compound word, sun kalupto, to be totally covered up, to be in a state of being totally veiled over. And we do that. We have the capacity to do that, to take something that is wicked and sinful, and we try to hide it. And Jesus said, you have to understand, no matter how good you take and you cover those things over, guess what? One day, it is going to be exposed, and God is going to reveal it so that everybody in this world can see it. Abraham Lincoln, he had a saying, and he said this, quote, you can fool some of the people all of the time, and you can fool all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. Well, guess what? You can never fool God. He sees it all. He knows what is there. And all that hypocrisy is going to be exposed one day. It'll either be exposed in this life, or for sure it'll be exposed in the day to come. Well, Jesus states this principle in verse 2. He says, look, he says, it's all going to be exposed. So he says, therefore, verse 3, how does the King James, what's the first word of verse 3 in the King James? Therefore. Okay, good. New American Standard says, accordingly. But therefore, he says, therefore, because you can't hide anything, he says, let me put it and make an application to you now. He says in verse 3, whatever you have said in the dark, hey, it's going to be heard in the light. Whatever you whispered in that inner room in your house, you know, you've got that little spot there, you know, where you've got your goodies, all your valuables and your treasures in your house right there in Jerusalem. You've got that inner room, that inner chamber where you hide all your things. You remember in the movie, The Jesus film that we watched here at the church, Remember when Zacchaeus got saved? I don't know if you remember that part, any of you that saw it. And in this movie, when Zacchaeus got saved, he goes into his house and he's giving this party for all of the people. And that's when Zacchaeus said, whatever I have stolen, I'll repay it. What did he say? Fourfold, I think, or sevenfold. And he goes in and he looks around right here, and then he's got a rug hanging on his wall. And he pulls back the rug and he's got a safe. He's got a little box behind his rug right there on the wall. And everybody starts laughing at him. Well, you know what? People have their little rooms and their chambers, and you know, they say things that they think are in secret. Maybe they're talking about somebody else in the church. Maybe they're gossiping, or maybe doing this, and they've got these things hidden. Jesus says, it's going to come out. If you whisper that in that inner room, it's going to go from the housetop. It's going to be exposed. Remember in that movie, show Get Smart? Remember how they had the cone of silence? You guys remember that? How many of you like Get Smart? I did. I thought it was funny. The cone of silence would come down, and you had this glass cone, and they would go in, and they would be able to carry on their conversation. Well, guess what? Not even the cone of silence will keep it, because God is going to take, and He's going to take every one of those things, all of those secrets that were in our heart, and all of those motives that were not right, and God is going to expose it to the world, and it is going to come to light. Jesus is saying, you may think you're getting away from having this malice in your heart. Look back at verse 53. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects. In verse 54, what were they doing? They were plotting. See, Jesus is speaking this directly to these guys. The multitudes are there, but Christ has a message for these people because they were plotting his death. They were plotting his death. Jesus knew it. And he said, you guys think that you're getting away with something, but God knows your heart. God knows your hearts. Matter of fact, in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I've done nothing wrong, but you're planning to kill me. And they said, we're not planning to kill you. Oh, yes, you are. They were planning to kill him. Jesus knew their hearts, so that's why he's saying these things. He says, you think you're hiding it, but it is going to be exposed one day, and God is going to deal with you. Now, I want to clarify something. Somebody asked me a question. They didn't understand this recently. The fact of the matter is that judgment is going to come to every single human being. Judgment by God will come to every single human being, but we have to further clarify that. Judgment will come, first of all, for the unsaved man and woman with regard to sin. Revelation chapter 20 is the clearest text in the Bible. Now, you know, there's a lot of people who don't believe in hell. A lot of people who name the name of Christ that say, well, there is no such thing as hell. The Bible teaches it. We lie if we say that there is not such a thing as hell. I'm not saying that it's something that's should make us feel good. But there is such a place as hell. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, John said, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. You see, the unsaved man, the unsaved woman, will be judged for their sin, and it will be in accordance with the amount of sin that they committed. Verse 13, it says that the dead, the sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead. And it says every one of them were judged, again, according to their deeds. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The permanence of the torture, by the way, is seen very clearly in chapter 14 of Revelation. Verses 10 and 11. It says, he will also drink, talking about those in the tribulation period who worship the Antichrist. He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It says tormented. Okay, and look how long that torment goes. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up for about a year, and then it goes out and they're extinguished forever. No, it's not what it says. It says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image. Permanent, eternal torment. Now that doesn't make me feel good, because I know people who are going there, and you know people who are going to be there. It doesn't make me feel good, but this is a biblical truth. God is going to deal with sin. So when you look at this sin of hypocrisy, God is going to deal with the sinner, the person who does not have Jesus Christ as Savior. God is going to deal with him, and it's not going to be pretty. Now, with reference to the Christian, there is a judgment. Okay, there is a judgment for every believer, but it is not with regard to sin. Hebrews chapter 9, we saw this, I think, even earlier. No, we did this recently. I pointed this verse out. Hebrews 9:28, it says, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. When Jesus comes for His own to gather His elect at the rapture, it's not going to be to judge them for sin. That already happened. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not one bit. Not one bit of condemnation. But God is going to judge you and me and every other single believer with regard to our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul said, we must all appear before what? The judgment seat of God. The Greek word judgment seat is the bema seat. That's where the judge sat at the games. And when the people finished their games, you know, the races or whatever the games might be, they would come up to the bema seat where the official was sitting, and they would receive this wreath on the head, you know, that fading wreath that made out of the laurel wreath. Well, that was the period where they were awarded for their perseverance and their faithfulness. The analogy is this, that you and I are going to be judged by God for our faithfulness in our Christian life. Paul dealt with this pretty clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verses 12 and following, he said, if any man builds upon the foundation, which is Christ, he says, with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, he says, each man's work will become evident, for the day, that is the day of judgment, will show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire, the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So Paul said there will be a judgment for us Christians. God is going to come and He's going to evaluate every work. If your work has been from pure motive, good purpose, good motives, it's gold, silver, precious stones. But if you have had hypocrisy, if you have had bad motives, hey, that's wood, hay, and straw. And what is going to happen, it says, that if any man's work is burned, verse 15, you're going to suffer a loss. You're not going to be rewarded for those things that you did as a Christian if you have done it with impure motives or with wrong attitudes. It's the attitude and the motive. Paul said, your work will be burned, but you yourself will be saved so as through fire. It's not a matter of being saved or not being saved. But as a Christian, we will be judged according to the degree of our faithfulness. Now, I think about that. You know, when I blow it, I think about that. And I say to myself, I don't want to lose, reward for my service to God. I really don't. You know, eternity is a long time. We need to bear that in mind. Eternity is a long time, and we need to labor because God is going to examine our lives and the degree of our faithfulness. And that includes, listen, that includes the motives. Look at chapter 4 of Corinthians, verse 5. Paul was being accused of having bad motives. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time of judgment, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both, number one, bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, and two, disclose the motives of men's hearts. God is going to show motives. He's going to expose hearts, and then it says, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's why in the body of Christ, when we look at, you know, serving Jesus, in whatever way it might be, I shouldn't expect a thank you from anybody. Oh, of course we appreciate it when people encourage us and say, wow, that was good of you to do that. But our praise comes from God. And we shouldn't be looking to other people. It's nice when people recognize and are appreciative. But you see, our reward is going to come from heaven when Jesus Christ evaluates us. And that is true for every man. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I like the way that Solomon put it back there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. As he summed up life in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he said the conclusion, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, when all has been heard is this, fear God and keep His commandments. He says, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Fear God. Don't be a man fear. Don't try to please men in terms of, you know, who you live for. He said, fear God, because this applies to everybody. God is going to bring every deed to the surface. So when people try to hide hypocrisy, and they try to go about, Jesus said, look, he said, verses 3 and 4, he said, don't try to hide it, because it's all going to be exposed one day. It's folly to think that we can hide hypocrisy. So number one, the first way to avoid the trap of hypocrisy is to recognize the fact that it is self-consuming. It's very pervasive. Number two, we need to avoid the folly of thinking that somehow we will get away with it, because Jesus is going to expose it on that day. A third way that we can avoid the trap of hypocrisy is this. It's that we need to recognize that if we are living with hypocrisy, what we are doing is we are really taking our eyes and disregarding the most crucial thing that we should be doing, and that is keeping our eyes on Christ. We need to keep our eyes on Christ and not on other people. Look down here in verse 4, verses 5 and 6. Jesus said, verses 4 to 7. He said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What Jesus is saying is this. Look, don't live your life in such a way that you're thinking about what other people think about you. Wrong attitude. People who lived in that time, I mean, the Pharisees, and you had this hypocritical establishment that was ruling the land, and it was a very intimidating thing, you know, because you're trying to impress everybody with, you know, your righteousness. Hypocrisy is driven by the desire to please men rather than God. So what it happens is it causes people to take their eyes off of the one thing that they should be doing, and that is to keep their eyes on Christ. Instead, they look up trying to impress people. Wrong attitude, wrong perspective. Jesus shows us in verses 4 to 7, he shows us, first of all, that because of the power of God, it is foolish to try to not live for him. And number two, because of the knowledge of God, it is a foolish thing to disregard letting him have the rule in our lives. Look at, first of all, the power of God. Verses 4 and 5. He said, you guys, he says, I want to tell you this. He says, my friends, he says, don't be afraid of somebody that can kill you. Now, does that mean that we're not supposed to, we're supposed to go down into, the gang, into Tortilla Flats at, midnight on a Saturday night, that we're supposed to walk down the street and say, hey, you can't hurt me? It's not the point. Not the point. But what he is saying is that when you live your life before God, don't live your life in such a way that you're always trying to fear man, that you're always trying to, put up a show for other people. Don't try to put up a show. Because these people, they might be able to even come and kill your body. They could take your life, yeah? Jesus didn't try to hide the fact that we could face that kind of persecution. But he said, but these people, all they can do is they can kill your body. Can't do anything in the next life. Nobody can do anything in the next life except for who? God. So we shouldn't fear man. We shouldn't, be worshiping angels. We shouldn't fear angels. Angels can't do anything to us. Demons can't do anything to you. Satan can't do anything to you. You see, God is the one who has that power. Does that mean that we can't be afflicted by some kind of wicked individual? Oh yeah, sure you can. Does that mean that a demon could not work some kind of circumstance against you in life? Oh yeah. We face those battles. We wage war against those kinds of enemies. But the fact of the matter is that we can't live our life where we are trying to battle those kinds of things. Don't keep your eyes on angels or men. Keep your eyes upon God, because God, in the life to come, has the power. He has the power to cast into hell. Now, the word for hell here, you look at this word in verse 5, it's the word Gehenna. It's the word Gehenna. Gehenna was a place that was just on the southwest corner of the city of Jerusalem. If you look at Jerusalem, it's on a big hill, all right? And if you go to the southwest corner, it was called the Valley of Hinnom. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word for valley is the word Geh, and then Hinnom. So you have Geh Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom. Sometimes it's called the Valley of Ben Hinnom, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Geh Ben Hinnom. Well, Geh Hinnom, eventually that in Greek they called it Gehenna. But Gehenna was a valley that the Israelites began to use for a very perverted kind of worship called Moloch worship. You've heard me talk about that before. Moloch worship was something that God had explicitly forbidden in Leviticus 18:21. He said, when you go into the land, he said, you better not practice Moloch worship. Now, this was clear back in the time of Moses, and God knew that they would have that temptation to do that. Moloch worship, they would take that statue and they would just heat the thing into burning, this bronze statue, and then they would throw their babies in the arms of this statue and they would incinerate their babies. That was Moloch worship. You had some wicked people do Moloch worship, people like Manasseh, people like Ahaz. How about David's son, Solomon? Solomon himself built an altar for Moloch worship, even Solomon. And you had this Moloch worship that was just taking over the land, something that was horrible, I mean, absolutely horrible. Well, this went on for several hundred years. It was not until about the year 609, or roughly around that time, when Josiah, this godly king, came along. And he became the king at 8 years of age, Josiah, godly king. He's the only one that I have found in the Old Testament where the Bible says nothing bad about him at all. Nothing bad at all. Josiah comes in about the 7th century, and Josiah totally tore it down and said, no more, and this stuff is gone. We need a president like that, don't we? We need a president who will come in this country and say, enough of this. But we don't have that. We've got people like Ahaz and people like Manasseh, people who, in fact, I mean, I don't want to blaspheme our president. But let me just say that we don't have somebody who takes a biblical stand on these issues. Okay? They just don't. But Josiah did, and he totally destroyed that place. But what happened is that valley, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, it became a place where they made it into a dump. And they would just burn refuse there. And they kept a fire burning there. It was a kind of a perpetual fire. So that during the time period between the close of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ in the New Testament, that place, it began to be associated with hell because it was a place of stench and just abominations from the idol worship and the Moloch worship. And they had these fires burning, and those perpetual fires became a picture of hell. So by the time you get to the New Testament era, when you said Gehenna for the Jew, they automatically thought about perpetual torment. Perpetual torment. Now in the New Testament, as God gave further revelation in the New Testament, God made it very clear, and this, they knew this in the Old Testament as well, that place is, the lake of fire. There is a place called the lake of fire where there is perpetual judgment. And here's what Jesus said. God has the power to cast somebody into eternal punishment. We should fear Him because nobody else can do that. He's the big boss, okay? He's the big boss. You don't answer to other people. Answer to the big boss. And that's God. So don't be a man-fearer. Put your eyes on God because He is the one who has the power. But number two, He also has the knowledge. Look in verses 6 and 7. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. When we went to Israel, we went up on a place called Gibeon. It's where Solomon had his dream in 1 Kings chapter 3 up on this hill. And we were up there in Gibeon, standing by this pool. There's a big well. That's where Joab's fought against Saul's men. There's this big well there. It's about as big as a huge well. And we were just standing there, and I was talking to these older men that were in our group, and there was this sparrow, this little tiny sparrow. That's about that big. And it was in the tree, and George just went up and picked it right up, and this sparrow just stood right in his hand. I thought, wow, look at this. Little tiny sparrow. And Jesus said, look, take these little birds. He said, 5 of them for 2 cents. He says, and yet, you know what? God knows about every one of them. He says, look at the hairs on your head. He said, every one of them is numbered. Now, for some of you, that may not be, you may say, so what?
That's no big deal. Average human head has about 140,000 hairs, okay? So, but listen, what Jesus is saying is God knows about your life. He knows. He knows your problems. He knows the things that you're facing. He knows. He knows our hearts. So because of the power of God and because of the knowledge of God, we shouldn't be man-fearers. We should be God-fearers instead. Instead of being man-fearers, we should be God-fearers. He says in verse 7, he says, you're worth a whole lot more than those sparrows. Don't worry about other people. Worry about me. Have your eyes on me because you mean a whole lot more to me than sparrows. So Jesus, he says, number one, he says, watch the trap of hypocrisy by noting that it is self-consuming. Number two, watch out the fact that to think that we can get away with hypocrisy is folly because it's going to be exposed. Number three, watch out for hypocrisy because if you are being hypocritical, you're disregarding life's most important truth, and that is keeping your eyes on God, being a God-fearer. A fourth way that we avoid the trap of hypocrisy is to recognize that it is inconsistent with a confession of Christ as Lord. Look at verses 8 through 12 as we close. Jesus said, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men shall be denied. Very flat out, Jesus said, look, hey, if you are confessing me as Lord, and you stand for me,